So we are working our way through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5 today. We're talking about a very exciting time in church history, and we've seen a couple of things as we've gone through the book of Acts. It's kind of a quick tour. We're not taking a whole lot of time. We're covering about a chapter or so a week, and so I'm very aware that there are some important things that we might not spend as much time on that you'd like to, and if you have questions about things that you're seeing in the book of Acts as you're reading it throughout the week in your own devotions, you know, feel free to email me or give me a call. You can always find me on our church website. I'd be happy to kind of talk to you about things that we don't take time to talk about on a Sunday morning, but we're trying to hit the big ideas on a Sunday morning. And here's a big idea that we found in the text last week, and I put it into a little bit of a formula. And so for some of us, this actually helps clarify this principle. For the rest of us, it just irritates us and ticks us off. But on the hope that it's more helpful than it is hurtful, we came across this formula in the text last week that describes the normal experience of the early church. And this formula is that we were seeing in the text that God's doing amazing stuff. We saw the tongues of fire in the presence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We saw a guy get healed whom Luke records as being mostly dead. He was old. He was crippled from birth. We saw him healed in the text last week. And we're also seeing that the apostolic response, that the response of the early church, is they were talking about things that God was doing. And so there's these two powerful dynamics happening. God is doing stuff, and then disciples, the early church, they're talking about it. And so God's power plus the apostolic or early church preaching, and then we also saw that they're starting to run into some persecution for reasons that we talked about last week. The Jewish leadership was not okay with all the things that were happening and did not want the apostles talking so boldly about how God was moving through the nation at that time. And so we have God's power plus apostolic preaching, the early church preaching, divided by a little bit of persecution equals 100% normal for the early church. Exactly what we see for the early church is powerful preaching combined with powerful God doing powerful stuff with a little bit of flack, with a little bit of resistance. This week, what we're going to see is what happens when some of this resistance is coming from within God's people. Last week, we saw that the resistance was coming from Jewish leadership. None of these guys were a part of the early church, at least not at this point. They had nothing to do with the early church experience. It was 100% external persecution, stuff happening to the apostles and the early church that was happening from outside of the church. In this week's text, that we see the early church is confronted with a huge problem that is dealt with in a way that God handles business very, very powerfully. And so we're going to talk about this. And I'm going to say right from the beginning that when we look at the book of Acts, in some ways, Luke wrote it so that we would have a template that we could work from as a church. He's answering the question of what sort of things did the apostles and the disciples do regularly as part of their church experience. But more so than that, what Luke's primary objective is, and this can comes back from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, "My dear Theophilus, I've set down to write you an account of what happened in the days leading up to Jesus' advent and the birth of the new church." I'm paraphrasing here, but that's basically what he's saying. I'm writing you an orderly account. See, Luke was a physician, and doctors do two different things. They describe accurately, factually, and they prescribe. So if there's a medical condition that they're dealing with, they describe it very accurately so that there can be a clear record of it, so that as the patient goes on and needs further care or further treatment, there's an accurate summary of what the doctor is seeing. It's a description, a very accurate description. And then based off of that description, that doctor is going to do stuff. He's going to make a prescription. Lose weight, change your diet, take these drugs, do this, do that. So there's a description and there's a prescription. The book of Acts is a description. It's Luke describing for his friend an orderly account of what was happening in the church. It's not a prescription. Luke is not saying that the things that we see in Luke in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and on through 28, through the end, are things that we need to see on a week-by-week basis in the church. But what he's saying is, this is what was happening on a week-by-week basis in the church. And we have to use the wisdom that God gives us and other biblical texts to understand what of this do we replicate and what parts do we not. So let's take a look in the text. Let's get Luke's description of what's happening now in the early church. And then we're going to take a look at some principles that we can apply that are more prescriptive, things that should be happening regularly on a week-by-week basis, because this is a challenging text. This text that we're going to look at this week is arguably one of the most difficult texts in the whole New Testament. And if you're wondering what it's about, those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, we're going to be talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And immediately, like, okay, yeah, that's a tough one, because there is some stuff going down there that was very, very challenging to understand. For those of you who aren't as familiar, we're just going to take, as quickly as we can, give you a brief history of what happened with this internal conflict in the church and how it was handled and what we can learn from it today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to take a look at a few verses to kind of set the context, and then we're going to take a look at a passage at length. I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, kind of by way of concluding the apostolic response to external conflict, but also this is something that we see them doing time and time and time again. It's one of those areas that Luke is being descriptive about, but because he keeps saying it over and over and over again throughout the text, and we're only in chapter 4, there's a good possibility that it's prescriptive. That is the kind of thing that we as a church today should be very much involved in. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, just take a look at verse 24, and this is what we're going to find. This is you had homework over the week. The homework was to read the text that we talked about last week and the following text to see what happened with this amazing miracle and the response that happened in the church. We're going to touch on it very, very quickly before we move into the text for this morning. So this is part of the church's response to this amazing miracle, to this crippled guy that got healed, that they started getting persecuted for. And when they heard it, and they're talking about what the chief priests and elders had said about the apostles, that they weren't supposed to talk about Jesus Christ anymore, please don't. They lifted their voices together to God and said, the early church got together and they started to pray, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so they begin to pray. And it's a very, very powerful prayer. But the first thing that we see that the early church does in response to persecution is they get together and they pray. And we've already talked about this a number of times, that this is one of the things that they were dedicated to regularly. They met together for seasons and times of prayer. And so the response to the external persecution, difficult times, bold praying. These guys are getting together regularly and they're praying. Skip down to verse 29 with me. And we're going to see, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Bold preaching. They're boldly praying in private that God would bless them as they boldly speak in public about Jesus. We've seen this described a number of times in the text. It's starting to transition from being purely descriptive into more prescriptive. This is what these people do. They meet together for private prayer, and they're asking for the boldness to speak out publicly about Jesus Christ. And then in verse 31, chapter 4, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. God kind of said amen to that prayer, I guess. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so we see them again being repeated in the text that they're praying and they're speaking God's word boldly. Goes back to this little cute formula that I put together. God's doing stuff. In this case, he's shaking the room. He's saying, amen, so be it. And the apostles, the early church, are boldly talking about how God is moving powerfully through the life of the church. And so we begin to see these principles that in public, there's bold proclamation of how God is amazing, and in private, there's bold praying going on. That in public, there's bold proclamation of what God is doing in their lives and the life of the church, and in private, there is bold prayer going on where they are asking God to continue to be amazing. And so this isn't the point of this morning's sermon, but I almost kind of felt like it could be, but I want to move through and talk about Ananias. But there's a powerful principle there that when we are experiencing things as a church publicly, we are to be boldly giving honor and glory and credit to God for how he's moving through our church, for how he's moving through our lives, for how he's moving through our workplace. And if we're not seeing God being amazing in our church or in our lives or in our workplace in private, we need to be boldly praying that God be amazing, that he change something, whether it be us or our situation or our condition, to give us something to talk about. Because what we don't see the early church doing is making stuff up. They don't make stuff up. They're laying the tinder for a fire, and we've talked about this before, and God's sparking it. And then they're saying, hey, would you want to come and warm yourself by this fire? God sparked it. They're not making stuff up. And if they're laying the tinder for a fire and there's no spark, you know what they're not doing? Is walking around in public saying, well, I thought Jesus was amazing, but now I'm not really sure because I did all the right things, but I'm not seeing him move. They're carrying that frustration privately in prayer. Hey, God, I'm doing all that I can to lay a good fire here, but you're not sparking it. So I'm not going to do two things. I'm not going to bring my own matches and try and make something up and call it an act of God. And I'm not going to run my mouth in public about it. I'm going to bring my frustration to you privately so that you get 100% of the honor and the glory. Or maybe the elements that I'm bringing to this fire aren't awesome. So in prayer, can we fight this out? Can we wrestle this out? Can you show me something that I don't understand? Because publicly, I need to proclaim how you're being awesome and amazing. And honestly, God, I don't really feel like I have anything to talk about right now. So privately, I'm going to wrestle with you, with other believers. And I need to pray to see your power move in my life so I have something to talk about. It's a powerful concept, and it's worthy of its own sermon. There's no doubt about that at all. But hopefully that resonates with some of you this morning who might be feeling frustrated about, I want to talk about what God is doing, and I want to talk about the joy of my salvation and how I see him moving. But honestly, I just kind of feel like there's not a whole lot for me to talk about right now, and I'm too smart to make stuff up, right? I'm too smart to make stuff up because I know that's not going to work out for me either. We're going to see that in the text this morning. So it's publicly proclaiming how God is amazing, and then privately asking God to be amazing in our prayer life, especially if we're not seeing enough of God being amazing, giving us enough to talk about, to honor and glorify him. How, does that resonate? Is that working? Is the penny drop a little bit there? I don't want to spend any more time on it this morning. I want to move on and get into the text, but all right, good. There's some head bobbing. It could be because you dozed off and you just drooled on your shirt a little bit and you startled back up. I don't think so. Dave, that wasn't you, was it? No, okay, I didn't think so. All right. So now we're going to talk about this issue that comes up in the early church. So there's this issue that comes up in the early church, and it has to do a little bit, not primarily, but it has to do a little bit with money. Shocker that a church would have conflict, struggle, internal tension over matters of finances. Now, that's not 100% what's going on here. It's actually only a small little part of what's going on here. But it's what the evil one uses to stumble up this church that just is, they're just hitting home runs. People are getting healed. People are coming to salvation. Decisions are being made. People are getting baptized. This is the first time in the text that we see, whoop, here's an issue that the early church needs to deal with, and it has to do with money. And here's the issue. What we see in the text is that the early church belonged to each other. They did not belong to their things. They belonged to each other. They did not belong to their things. And so in the early church, Luke mentions it for the second time in the text, and you'll see it in Acts chapter 4, that they shared a lot in common that we would consider uncommon. That's not normal or typical for us. But again, Luke is just describing what is happening. And he's introducing this idea that the early church did not belong to their things. They belonged to each other. And if someone had need, then the early church would meet that need. Again, they're operating in a time in history where no one was going to help them. If their family didn't step up to the plate, there was no such thing as a public subsidy. So we can't compare apples to apples here. It's a much different and more complex conversation. Luke is simply describing what the early church did to meet physical needs that people didn't have money for. Because the issue was, if we have this new thing, which for the first time in Acts is called a church, in Acts chapter 4, if we have this new thing where we're saying, God is powerful, he's amazing, and we're preaching about it publicly, but yet there's members of our church who can't feed themselves, if there's members of our church who have no place to live, if there's members of our church who are ill and can't get the medical treatment that they need, how can the apostles and the early church be going out and saying, God's powerful, God's amazing, and he's healing random strangers, but half of us are starving and homeless and sick? What does that do to the message? It takes away from the message. You can't powerfully preach how God is amazing if he's not amazing in his own church. It's like going to the dentist and he walks in the room and he reaches over on the shelf and takes his dentures and pops them in his mouth and says, how can I help you today? Wow, look at the time. You know, I think I have somewhere else I need to be. Nobody wants to go to a dentist who wears dentures. He didn't do something right. Regardless of his skill as a dentist, he didn't make the application where it mattered the most, in his own mouth. And so we see this tension in the early church because the apostles understood that the people who are closest to God, the ones who are witnessing God being powerful in the community, should have a degree of contentment and peace and provision in their life. They shouldn't find themselves in desperate need for food or clothing or medical attention or housing. And so they saw this in the first century church. If God's powerful and amazing, then to a certain degree, we need to be content. And so God has provided a number of members of this first century church with resources that we're not using for our day-to-day needs, and so they would liquidate those assets. They would sell land, housing, stuff like that, homes, and they would take the proceeds and literally lay them at the feet of the apostles, and now you distribute as you have need, so that the message of the gospel will not be negatively impacted by simple physical needs that we have the resources to fix. God didn't need to perform new miracles to take care of these very simple needs. The first century church needed to belong to each other and not to their things and be willing to take care of needs within their own church. There were no other systems set up to do that. And so this became the common practice. And this is the context for this big challenge that is coming with Ananias and Sapphira. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at the passage. It's Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, and we're going to go over into chapter 5. So hopefully that kind of helps a little bit as we move into this arguably one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. But it's wonderful as we move our way through the book of Acts. We're going to read and think about and pray about what Luke describes, and we're going to wrestle with it and see how it applies to us. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. A direct connection between powerful preaching and the apostles providing the needs of the local church. Preaching had to be powerful. They had to deal with a certain level of needs. Okay? So there's a direct connection there. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is where we could take like another offering, right? And consider that the application of today's sermon. Totally not the point. Totally not the point. We're not going to take a second offering, so don't worry about it. Don't worry. We're not even going to amend our first offering. You might want to after you read the text this morning. You might decide, can we get that offering back? I need to make an amendment to what I gave to the church. That's not the point. It's not about money. It really isn't. It's about God's power. We're going to see it here. So guys, we're not going to take a second offering today. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's a compare and contrast going in this text. It happens a couple of times. This is the first time that we see it. The good example, the positive example, Luke describes as Barnabas. He basically went to the apostles, the church leadership, and said, I have a piece of land. I'm not using it. It's underutilized, whatever. There's needs in the church. That's apparent. I don't want the power of gospel preaching to be mitigated by very simple physical needs. God is going to be powerful in the community and in our church. Let's fix this. It's simple. I'm going to sell the land, and I'm going to bring the proceeds to you. He kept nothing for himself. At no time was he told that he had to give 100% of the proceeds. That was not anything that anyone mandated or commanded at any time. This is just how the Lord moved in Barnabas's life. I'm going to sell this, and let's say he sold it for $10,000 or whatever. He brought the $10,000 and literally laid it at the apostles' feet. And so Luke says this kind of thing was going on in the church. He's describing it. Now we see the flip side of the coin. And we know it's a flip side because the word but is used. But a man named Ananias and his wife, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's not a problem. The problem is, and the text will make clear, that he had clearly communicated he was going to bring 100% of the proceeds, okay? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Peter actually knows what he's talking about when he says, why has Satan filled your heart? You have to remember that we're only maybe 2 to 3 months out since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you remember correctly, the last time we've seen Satan fill someone's heart and then they went and did something. Does anyone remember? It just happened about 2 to 3 months before this event took place. It was Judas. Judas had his heart filled. So this is only a few months ago. Peter's talking about something he's actually seen before. He knows what this looks like. He knows what this acts like. He's not making something up here. This is actually fairly recent history. It's not something that I would feel comfortable saying. Does that help? That's why I'm putting a little emphasis on this. We don't see this normally taking place in the life of the church. Peter, however, had firsthand experience with this kind of stuff. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. No, Josh, I really want to take another offering right now. Can we? No, really. Hey, guys, Josh, I'm just going to stand up. I'm going to pray. Lord, please bless this secondary offering. I just want to give everyone a chance to be. It's not about money. It's not about money. Okay? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And in great fear, go figure. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men of the church, the worship team, rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. So volunteer to serve at River Church because you never know what you might need to do. What? Why didn't Peter just take the money? What is Peter's problem? We saw last week that the apostles used the power of God, that God healed this guy, and the Jewish leadership are like giving them all kinds of business and in trouble, and we kind of wrestled with this. Why couldn't the Jewish leadership just be okay with the fact that this lame man is now not lame? And we almost have like the same thing happening in this text. Why can't Peter just take the money? Hey, Ananias, you joker. I know that you know, great, here's $10,000. It's just like Barnabas's gift, but I happen to know for a fact that you sold it for 15. We don't know how Peter knew this. It could have been a word of knowledge that the Lord gave him. It could have just been chit-chat around town. A lot of you guys live in Griswold. You know how that works. If you sell a piece of land, everybody knows that you sold it, and everybody knows what the price is for it. So we don't know how Peter knew this, but what we do know for sure is that Ananias underrepresented it. And so why couldn't Peter just be happy with the money? Because it's not about the money. It's about the clear and bold proclamation of how God is moving powerfully through the church. God will provide for his people, but he's not going to do it like this. And I cannot tell you, I cannot explain to you to my own satisfaction that I feel that Ananias deserved to die for this. I think what he did was wrong. I think the text is clear that, you know, this was an evilly inspired thing. But do I think that this is something that I fully understand and okay and totally okay with? No, it feels a little harsh. It feels a little rough. But I appreciate the fact that Luke did not flinch from recording from what actually happened. And the good news is we don't see anything like this ever happening in the life of the church ever again. We don't see anyone dropping dead because they misrepresented or they lied about a charitable gift. So what's Peter's problem? Why doesn't he just take the money and be happy? Because it became very clear to Peter that Ananias was not looking to provide for others. He was looking to provide for himself. See, if you remember, in earlier in chapter 4, there's a beautiful parallel, a compare and contrast. The text opens with a lame man lying on the ground who has no money, and he's asking for money. And as the text moves forward, he ends up leaping and dancing and singing for joy because he receives God's power. So he started out down low, busted up, broken, no resources, and ends up singing and dancing, right? Ananias walks into the scene flush with cash, standing up, powerful, representing himself. He ends up broken, down low, not capable of worshiping God. He's dead. Do you see that what Luke does with the two main characters in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5? It's a compare and contrast. Because Ananias wasn't trying to provide for the needs of the first century church. He was trying to provide for himself. What was he trying to provide? He was trying to look like just like Barnabas. Because as we see in the New Testament, Barnabas goes on to become one of the most powerful disciples ever, travels with the Apostle Paul, and starts churches all over the place. God uses him powerfully. And so Barnabas had a reputation in the first century church of being charitable, of denying his own needs and putting other people's needs first, and he has a reputation for acting in a loving and generous way. That's what Ananias was trying to provide for himself. He too wanted to be known as full of self-denial, generous, and charitable. He was trying to buy it. He wasn't actually that guy. And so this is why Peter had a problem, and he's not just going to take the money and be happy about it. And there is this comparison between Ananias with all of his money trying to buy something and this crippled man with nothing looking for money but receiving the power of God. If you think about it, Ananias received the power of God too. Peter didn't heal anybody. Peter didn't kill anybody. Peter's not brought up on murder charges, right? He didn't do it. God did. God healed this guy, and God killed another. And so it wasn't about Peter. It was about God's power the whole time. The early church was very, very serious about God's power and then speaking boldly about it. They weren't going to make stuff up. Ananias was trying to make stuff up. So we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but it actually reached out and bit me last week. We've talked about how sometimes God's power can be illustrated by electricity. In some ways, it's kind of mysterious, it's kind of invisible, but we take it for granted, and when it's gone, we really, really miss it. And so, you know, we've talked about how God's power is kind of that way. We really, really need it, and when it's gone, we really, really miss it, but it's easy to take it for granted, and we don't fully understand the way it works. You know, we're not exactly 100% sure how electricity does all that it does, but we're very thankful for it. So last week, we've had some projector issues the past few weeks, which we've resolved, but last week we had a power cart set up right here in the middle of the floor that the school had set up for some of their performances that they're doing. Well, great. That the big projector wasn't working. There was a little projector there. Let's fire that thing up and see if we can get the words on the screen for the worship set and for the scripture for the sermon. Well, the power strip on the cart was plugged in, and everything was plugged into the power strip, but no power to the projector. No power to the speakers, no power to the computer that was controlling the projector. So this power strip is bad. Something's wrong with the power strip. And so we saw that it was plugged into the wall over here. And so when we unplugged it, one of the prongs stayed in the outlet. Oh, well, there you have it. So the good news is now we know what the problem is. The bad news is we need that outlet. We need that outlet, but there's a piece of metal sticking out of it. So, you know, I know what the right thing to do is. Find the circuit breaker and turn the circuit breaker off and then reach in there and pull that. This is all after church, by the way. You know, we figured something out during the church service. So after church, it's Josh, the electrician, wrestling with this stuff. But because I was a little frustrated and because honestly, you know, I'm so used to electricity, it's kind of mundane to me. I don't give it the proper respect that it really deserves. I'm just going to reach down there and pull that thing out of the outlet. I know it's dumb. I know it's stupid. I know it's not a good idea. And I wish you had been holding my hand when I did it. Because then I would have shared the powerful experience that I had with you. The good news is I got the thing out of the outlet. The bad news is it made me jump. And I said, ouch, because it hurt. I had a very personal experience with power because I did not, in my own frustration, for my own reasons, none of them which were good, I did not give respect to the power that was literally poking out of the box. You see, in the early church, we see that Christians are a conduit for God's power. It's almost like lightning strikes that we're seeing in the book of Acts. I don't know if you remember or not, but we talked about the Gospels a few months ago, and we identified this theme that in the Gospels, that sometimes Jesus is described as a man of action. It's almost like a lightning strike, and you don't know where it's coming from, and you're not really sure where it's going, but something's smoldering now that wasn't on fire just a minute ago. And people are being healed, and demons are being cast out, and miracles are taking place, and a little boy brings a picnic lunch, and it turns into a feast for thousands. It's like lightning strikes. Boom, boom, boom. We're seeing this in the book of Acts as well, that God's power is moving in powerful ways, in ways that the early church doesn't even understand, but they're doing the right thing. They're acting as a conduit for it, and they're saying, understand this, as mysterious as God's movement is in these different ways, some guys are being healed, other guys are being killed. We didn't do either of them, but let me tell you what the point is. God's power is evident through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were connecting it. They were being a conduit. Electricity will speak to you. If you walk into the house and something's not wired correctly, it generates heat, it generates friction, and that heat and that friction will begin to smolder and burn things around it, and you can smell it. There are a number of clues that something's not plugged in the right way. There are also a number of examples in your house of things that are connected the right way. You turn on the lights, you plug in a heater, your hair dryer works, the TV comes on. And so you're seeing evidence of power, but you can also clearly see evidences of where it's not working correctly. And the conduit begins to smoke and heat and give you feedback that the power is not being connected to where it's supposed to be. And Christians, this first century church, they're the conduit for God's power. We're not exactly sure what God is doing or where he's going to do or how he's going to do it, but what we do know is that there is power in faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Powerful proclamation. So in the early church, money was no impediment to powerful proclamation. It wasn't, because they took care of those needs themselves. Also, in the early church, impurity was no impediment to powerful proclamation because God dealt with it in a very powerful and to us in many ways mysterious way. And so we see in this first century church, there's this God is moving powerfully and the early Christians are conduit. So what's the thought for ourselves in a challenging and difficult text? By way of conclusion, in a challenging and difficult text, are we supposed to, as the main point of this morning's text, are we supposed to go out and liquidate any piece of land that we're not currently living on and then bring the proceeds here and put it in the offering plate? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to start bringing in residents of hospitals and mental institutions who are sick and lame and broken down and lay them across the front of the floor as the text goes on next week so that someone's shadow can fall across them and they can be healed? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to start, you know, hoping for miracles and praying for miracles and then wondering that God's not present if we're not seeing it? Are we supposed to expect to see people fall over dead in church? The text goes on to say that as the apostles continued to meet at a certain part of the temple called Solomon's portico, the front porch, if you will, that the rest of the church were like, we're just going to let the apostles meet up there by themselves. Whatever they're talking about, whatever they're praying about, it's going to be like a private time of apostolic prayer because we don't want to get zapped. Is that what we're supposed to do? Start creating lines of division? I don't think any of those. I think they're all descriptive of what was happening in the first century church, but I don't think any of them are prescriptive. And guys, you can come up. I'm almost done. We can conclude our time with a word of worship this morning, which is entirely a great way to end our sermon. I think what we're supposed to leave from this morning when we study a text as challenging and as difficult as this is a fresh vision and appreciation for the fact that God is holy and that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that when we place our faith in him, that he begins to work powerfully in our lives. Some ways we're going to understand, some ways we're not going to understand. Sometimes it's going to lead to tension and external conflict in our lives. Other times it might lead to internal tension and conflict in our lives because we're dealing with God who is holy and he is powerful. And so I think the point of what we need to take away from this text this morning is that God is holy, and that his church recognizes that his church responds to that, and that his church humbles himself to that, and we boldly proclaim it publicly, and we pray that God continue to be amazing privately. Last week, I mentioned that we're moving towards having official church membership here, and part of that process is agreeing on certain core matters of faith. It's called a church covenant, and there's copies of it back on the River Kids table. The first item in this covenant, this agreement that members of River Church will say yes to is this question. Do you love Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as the Lord of your life and all creation? If that is something that a person chooses to accept and believe, then they should probably consider joining a local church like Quinebaug River Church. It goes on to say, I will glorify the Lord of my church by seeking his honor and glory in my life through worship, obedience to his word, service inside and outside of the church, growing spiritually, participating in and encouraging baptism and communion, and by sharing the gospel with others. All things that we see in the book of Acts that are prescriptive. These are all prescriptive things that we see in the book of Acts. And so as we take a step closer, considering church membership, what does that mean? What's my part in that? What's the church's part in that? Item number one, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, and does it actually look like it? Is the power being connected in your life, or is there a lot of smoke and heat and friction, and there's areas that you need to continue to work out and pray about? So this morning, as we look at a very challenging and a very difficult text, one that would have been very easy to just gloss over or skip or save for a Bible study, I hope that you find it to be an encouragement as Luke is being descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive, but that there's a lot in that text that we can be encouraged by. Most importantly, the bold proclamation of how powerful God is. And if we're not seeing God being powerful in our lives, taking it before him in prayer until we see him begin to move in our life. So I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing as we conclude our time together this morning. We're going to sing one more song, and I pray that that is an encouragement to you. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this text this morning. We don't pretend to understand every aspect of it, but one thing is clear, that you moved with power in the first century church in ways that even the apostles were struggling to keep up with. And so, Father, we ask that in our little brand new church that is just getting underway, and we're so pleased that people are coming and belonging and serving and joining, we ask, Father, that you would move in power. We're here boldly praying that you would be amazing in our community and in our life and in our church. We don't know how that's going to look 100% of the time, but we pray, Father, that when you move, that we would boldly proclaim your power to save, your power to forgive, your power to love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.